This evening's reading is from Galatians 6, verses 1 to 18, and it can be found on page 1172. Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. But watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Each one should test his own actions. Then he can take pride in himself without comparing himself to somebody else, for each one should carry his own load. Anyone who receives instruction in the word must share all good things with his instructor. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please the sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have the opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. See what large letters I use as I write to you with my own hand. Those who want to make a good impression outwardly are trying to compel you to be circumcised. The only reason they do this is to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. Not even those who are circumcised obey the law, yet they want you to be circumcised that they may boast about your flesh. May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is a new creation. Peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, even to the Israel of God. Finally, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen.
Emma, thank you for reading for us, and do keep that passage open. You might like to find the piece of paper that should have been on your seat, I think, sort of light blue. Is it blue? Green. Bluey green. Aquamarine. Would you like to find that piece of paper? That's an outline, and I'll show you where we're going. Well, it's week four, and Penny, Stuart, and Narinda are now out of the house. And Big Brother is proving still the most popular form of reality TV. Mind you, its competitor, Survivor, over on BBC One, it's not really reality TV, is it? I think running around a jungle with mud on your face doing weird rituals is not my idea of a normal day. Mind you, Big Brother itself is hardly reality. The whole point is that these people are put in this house and then are forced to live with people they may not like. They have to enter into relationships that they might find difficult. And then, of course, they're set tasks to do which make them work together and have to rely on each other. In many ways, that is very unreal. Because in normal life, our freedom and our independence, especially in relationships, are very big things to us. Very strong part of our culture that we are independent and free to know and relate to who we want to and how we want to. I think part of the fascination with Big Brother is what happens when that is taken away. But then, of course, there is the question of Penny. Poor Penny. First one voted out, only one to say that she was a Christian. And I think she started the Christian world talking. People asking, why does she flirt like that if she's a real Christian? Why doesn't she talk more about Jesus if she's a real Christian? Now, I'm not going to even comment on whether she's a Christian or not. But it does raise the question, what should we have expected of a real Christian? Or to use Paul's phrase in verse 8 of our passage, someone who sows to please the Spirit. Very similar to what we looked at last week, living by the Spirit. If you put somebody who is living by the Spirit, a genuine spiritual Christian, in the Big Brother house, what would you expect to see? In particular, how would the spiritual person react to such a loss of freedom and independence in their relationships? Mind you, if we're going to ask that question, I guess it's only fair to ask the opposite question as well. What would a non-Christian life look like? Or to use Paul's phrase again, verse 8, the person who sows to please his sinful nature, which basically means you live as a non-Christian. What does that look like? How does the non-Christian react to losing their freedom and independence in relationships? That's our question tonight. What is the nature of the spiritual life? What is the nature of the sinful life? What do they look like? And it's a good question to ask, whether we're here tonight as Christians or not Christians. You see how Paul says, verse 7, do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit, will reap eternal life. It's an important question. The stakes are high. With this language of reaping and sowing, let's be careful. Paul isn't talking about us earning something from God, as though if you sow good deeds, you will then reap eternal life as a reward. He's just spent 5 chapters of the book proving that isn't the case. You can only get right with God through Christ. He's simply saying you will face the consequences of your choice. You will reap what you sow. If you choose to live with yourself in charge, sin, you will face destruction. If you choose to have Christ in charge, you will be given eternal life. But that choice, either way, will be worked out in your life. And so the reality of that choice will be shown in your life, in your relationships, in your use of your freedom and your independence. So to make sure we're not deceiving ourselves as to where we stand, we must ask our question, what do these two lives look like? Point 1 on the sheet. The essence of the sinful life is pride that serves self. Pride, the attitude that puts me at the centre, puts my desires first, and so serves me. Let's think about that first of all, first subheading, in relation to God. Chapter 6, verse 12. Those who want to make a good impression outwardly are trying to compel you to be circumcised. The only reason they do this is to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. Not even those who are circumcised obey the law, yet they want you to be circumcised that they may boast about your flesh. Paul is talking about the Judaizers, the people in Galatia who are trying to force people to obey the law, or some of the law. The Old Testament law, that is. And the question is, why do they do it? What's their motivation? Is it just a matter of theological misunderstanding? Well, Paul says, no, the underlying issue is pride. We said a few weeks ago, the message of Jesus' death is very humbling. If you remember in chapter 5, Paul talked about the offence of the cross. It's offensive, the gospel, because it says you can't do anything to get right with God. On your own, you're hopeless. And it's very humbling to be told you're a hopeless case. And so Paul was persecuted for preaching that message. People didn't like it. But the Judaizers say, no, as Christians, we need not just to trust in Jesus, but we need to keep some of the law as well. In other words, there is something that we need to contribute to getting right with God. And as soon as you say that, as soon as you contribute something yourself, you can now feel better about yourself. You have something to offer to God. And you will look better to those around you. You won't be persecuted anymore. You'll be acceptable. You see, in all the debates we've had in Galatians, it's actually human pride that is the real issue. Pride that puts me at the centre, making me independent of God and what he's done for me in Jesus, and that therefore says, I will earn my own way to him so I can feel better about myself and be accepted by other people. Now, I think it's important for us to see that, because we can easily think of the sinful life as the desperately wicked life. You see, these Judaizers, they're not on the front page of the tabloids, you know, caught in some immoral, salacious scandal. No, quite the opposite. They were the height of respectability. But Paul says they exemplify the sinful nature because they are proud in relation to God, making themselves independent of him as they try and earn their way to him. But this pride also comes out in relation to others, second subheading. And by relation to others, I mean how we behave and get on with other people. Last week we read chapter 5, verse 19. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like. Well, that is what the sinful life looks like. It might look like, as we, I think, tend to automatically think of sin, and that is sort of some sexual immorality or drunkenness, you know, and that is sin. It is me putting myself at the centre, saying I will gratify my desires. It's pride. But take something like selfish ambition in that list. Selfish ambition. Well, today, you know, wanting to get ahead of other people and do well, I mean, that's just considered normal, isn't it? That's just a healthy attitude. But Paul says it's sinful because it's proud. Or take discord. Well, again, falling out with somebody, having an argument, and then holding a grudge and not accepting them. Well, again, that's just thought to be normal life. I mean, what have we seen in the Big Brother house? First week, Stuart is extremely rude to Penny, who then swears at him. They have an argument, they fall out, they say sorry the next day, but you can all tell from the sort of hidden cameras, they're not really sorry. Then, of course, there's Bubble, who says all he's interested in is winning the prize money. Selfish ambition and discord. But it looks normal. Paul says it's terribly sinful. Not because it's some terrible scandal, but because it's terribly proud. It all comes from pride that puts me at the centre, so that then how I live, what I want, is first. And I live independent of other people. So I can be rude to somebody else, I can hold a grudge against somebody else, and I can want the prize money instead of everybody else. So what does the sinful life look like? Well, it might look like a terrible tabloid scandal of immorality. It might look normal in today's world, selfish ambition and discord. Or with the Judaizers, it might even look terribly respectable and morally good. But the point is, at the heart of all of those is pride. Pride that puts me at the centre and makes me independent of God and independent of other people. Where I live serving myself. Let's look at just one last example of this. Third subheading, a test case. Paul gives a bit of a test case here. Chapter 6, verse 1. Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. There's the test case. You catch someone in a sin. You call round on someone and you find their boyfriend spent the night. You overhear somebody gossiping for the 10th time maliciously about somebody. You discover that the party you're at, someone hasn't been invited because the host will not forgive them. You discover somebody's sin. But in this situation, Paul's main worry isn't with the person who has sinned. He directs all his attention to the person who finds them in the sin. And he says, verse 1, be gentle and watch yourself, or you too may be tempted. Now, why does he have to say that? Well, he goes on to generalise it in verse 2, we'll come back to. Then verse 3 actually starts 4. If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Each one should test his own actions, then he can take pride in himself without comparing himself to somebody else. The danger is that they are thinking too much of themselves and therefore comparing themselves with each other. Remember, the people, the false teachers in Galatia are saying, if you keep the law, you've done well. You have something to offer God. And as soon as you start to think like that, if you think you've done well, and then when you find someone who's failed, well, you look down on them. You might be harsh with them. You might condemn them, because they're not as good as you. A few years ago, I went through a brief phase of trying to play golf. I never really got beyond trying to play. I found it the most frustrating experience, I have to say. I used to lose count of the number of shots on each hole. I'd have to think back over the various diagonal, kind of zigzaggy course I had taken and count them all up. As I played for the second and last time, the vicar of the church I was at the time was also playing. He was in a group just ahead of me. He'd taken up golf a few years earlier. He was a fiercely competitive sportsman. Now, he happened to look across the fairway. He was on a different hole. He happened to look across the fairway and see me play quite a good shot. I found out, he needn't have worried, actually. It was the only good shot I played all afternoon. And I played a lot of shots. But I found out later, it made him think, Nigel's doing quite well. And he hasn't really played before. And I've been playing for 2 years. He can't beat me. He went round pursuing that thought for some time. And at the end of the game, he didn't ask himself, how well have I done? He asked himself, did I beat Nigel? You see, there are two ways you can score, aren't there? You can score in a kind of absolute way, the number of strokes. Or you can score comparatively. Did I beat you? And in Galatia, the people are in danger of scoring themselves comparatively. And they're doing it because of this works theology from the Judaizers, the idea that you can do well and earn something with God. As soon as you start that, it's like a ladder you're climbing up to God on. How well have I done? And as soon as you start thinking like that, you start saying, well, how well have I done? And so you start looking at people around you and seeing how well they're doing. And you see someone doing better and you think, oh, I'm not doing well enough. And you see someone doing worse and you think, I'm all right. And you look down on them and you can be harsh with them. Do you see that the problem at its heart is pride? That's the root of it. Thinking you have got something to offer to God. Thinking you can be good enough for him. And therefore it leads you to then judge other people. Well, there's the sinful life. The heart of it is pride and it serves self. It comes out in all sorts of different ways. But I wonder if we recognise ourselves in that description. If we do, then the way forward is verse 4. Each one should test his own actions. Then he can take pride in himself without comparing himself to somebody else. And pride there is kind of a neutral term, meaning we'll be realistic about ourselves. Realistic because instead of comparing ourselves with others, we have measured ourselves in an absolute way against God's standard. And therefore discovered we've got nothing to boast about. And we can offer nothing to God because we're not good. So we're humbled. And then we come to Christ and ask for forgiveness. If you're not a Christian tonight, that is the way forward for you. If you want to go forward to God, lay down your pride, don't earn it, and come to Christ. And if we're Christians tonight and we see this spirit in us still, and it's there, that is the way forward for us as well, to be humbled again and again by Christ. So that we will say with Paul, verse 14, may I never boast in anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because he's the one who saves us. Well, there's the spirit, the sinful life. Let's turn, number two, to the essence of the spiritual life. And that is love that serves others. Now, this comes throughout this section. Let's just quickly recap. First subheading, faith in Christ leads to love. 5 verse 6, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. And do you remember we talked about faith, living by faith, meant being dominated by Christ, who has loved us and given himself for us. So living life with him leads us to love as we've been loved. Or chapter 5 verse 13, you, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. Christ used his freedom to serve us. We use our freedom to serve one another. Or the second subheading there, living by the Spirit leads to his fruit. We talked about this last week. The Spirit working in us to produce his fruit, at 5:22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. All relational qualities, sum them up in love, being kind and good to one another. Well, that is what Paul's continuing to talk about here, and we get it in chapter 6 and verse 2. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. Now, the law of Christ here isn't, it's not like the Mosaic law where you do something to earn something from God. It's rather just a description of what we've just been saying, how we are to live with Christ in charge of our lives. It's his law, or his character. It is the character of this loving service, where you carry each other's burdens. But let's think practically, what does this mean? Well, this means we should look at our Christian brother and sister, the person we know, and whatever is weighing them down and troubling them, I should carry that burden, just as Christ carried my burden. So say someone you know loses their job, they're feeling down. That burden is your responsibility. You are to carry it. You ought to invite them round and have them over for a meal and chat to them and pray with them and for them and look after them. Someone's relationship's gone wrong, someone's feeling lonely in London, someone has problems in their family, they're ill, they've crashed the car, they're short of money. Those burdens, big or small, are your burdens. You are responsible for carrying them. And they are responsible for carrying yours. The problem is, this goes completely against how we naturally think. As we said, we really value independence and freedom in our relationships. I mean, imagine someone you don't know is being described to you, and you're told, oh, so-and-so, yes, they're a very needy person, very dependent on others. Well, it's a bit of an insult, isn't it? It's hardly something you aspire to. You aspire to being strong and independent, able to cope on our own. And we expect others to cope on their own. And their problems are their problems, not my department. But of course, all of that thinking of independence is pride and self-serving. And Paul says the Christian who has been served by Christ and loved by Christ, they're not independent anymore. They use their freedom to serve and to love others. Let's look again at our test case to finish. The particular example here of carrying each other's burdens, you see, well, as a general principle, the particular example is when you find somebody in sin. 6 verse 1. Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual, that is, you Christians living by the Spirit, should restore him gently. But watch yourself, or you may also be tempted. That word for restore means mend and put right. So you don't condemn them or judge them, you help them out of their sin. You don't look down on them, you're not harsh with them, you do it gently. And you do it very carefully, so that make sure you're not tempted by the same sin. Now why will you do it like that? What would make you behave like that? Well, we'll only do it if we know we too are sinners, just the same as this other person. That's why we have to be careful not to be caught in the same sin, because we know we could do it, just as they have. We'll only be like that if we've stopped scoring ourselves comparatively, but score ourselves against God's absolute measure. And then we'll know we've got nothing to claim. We deserve God's judgment. We have no right, therefore, to judge anyone else or look down on them. And we'll only do it if we know how Christ has treated us and how he has loved and served us gently to restore us to God. In other words, we'll do it when our pride and self-serving has been dealt with by Christ as he has served us, and it has been replaced by a humility and a love that serves others. However, our problem today, I think, isn't just speaking wrongly to somebody caught in sin. I think we also have the problem of not speaking at all. We often think we've got no right to correct somebody else. It's not our place. Who am I to say anything? A lot of that can still come from pride, of course, just inverted pride. Where I say it's not my place, although God says it is your place. Or it can come from selfishness. I simply don't want to get involved in someone else's problems. What's sad is often we are happy to help someone if they're going through a sort of a hard time, they've lost their job or whatever it is. We'll help them then. But when it comes to their sin, we don't want to get involved. And that suggests we think that something like losing your job is more serious than sin. And of course that just isn't true. Sin is what really matters. Sin is what really damages and hurts. And if we believe that, and if we love them, surely we will speak to them. A number of years ago we were at a church where there was a Christian girl. She was going out with a non-Christian. Then they moved in together. Then they got engaged. And I'm ashamed to admit it, but no one in the church spoke to her about it. We didn't know her too well. We didn't know the details. But we never faced the issue. Then she asked if I'd do the wedding. Well, I thought, I'm going to have to speak to her now. I felt awkward, I felt it was difficult. If I could have come up with an excuse not to do it, I think I would have done. But I can still remember the thought striking me. Hold on. If what God says is right, if his ways really are best, if sin really matters, then I've got to speak to her. This is for her good. If I genuinely care about what's best for her, I won't speak to her merely out of duty, but out of love. See, the question is, will we serve ourselves and do what is comfortable for us? Or will we believe that sin really matters? Will we really love each other and speak gently, carefully, restoring people? Of course, if that's going to happen, we need to work at our Christian friendships, our relationships with each other tonight. It means we've got to be prepared to be honest with each other and talk about our struggles with each other. And we don't find that easy, I don't think, because we're proud. As Christians, I think we sometimes think it's so sad when pride stops a non-Christian calling on God to help him or her, to save them. But how sad it is when pride stops us, Christians, calling on our brothers and sisters for help, the people God has given us, to help us. Can I say that if you're someone struggling with sin in your life, and that's probably most of us, don't be proud. Seek help. Ask your friends for help. And if someone asks you for help and says, this is what I'm struggling with, don't be proud. Be gentle with them, because you're just the same as them. And seek to restore them. Ask them, what can I do to help you? Things going too far physically with your boyfriend? Well, why don't you come and sleep at my house when he comes to stay for the weekend? Gossiping about people, a problem? Well, why don't we meet up and pray about it? Pornography tempting you? Why don't I give you a call each week and ask you if you're still battling? You're putting your career first? Why don't we meet up and why don't we read a Christian book together on God's seeking God's glory, and we could meet up and talk about it? You can't forgive somebody? Well, why don't we meet up and read the Bible together and look at all those passages about how God has forgiven us? And all the time, the helper being very gentle, humble, seeking to mend them. Because we know that's how Christ has treated us. You see, the Big Brother experience, well, it is unreal for most people, but it shouldn't be unreal for the Christian. Because giving up our freedom and losing our independence and so working together and serving each other in love, that is the Christian life. That is what it's about. That is what it should look like. Let's pray it would be a reality in our lives. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we just praise you again for how you have loved us and served us in Christ when we know our sin and how we don't deserve it. We thank you for this free offer of life with you, becoming your children and heirs, receiving all you have for us. And we thank you too for one another and pray that we might live spiritual lives where we serve each other, love each other, put each other first, and help each other in our Christian lives to live for you. Please help us with this, Father. We pray you take away our pride and enable us to serve one another in love. For your name's sake, amen.